That's right in the middle, and it'll be close. So how are you doing on your Bible reading? We're supposed to be in Judges, Judges 13 through 15 today. So how many people are on schedule or ahead? I saw Ruth's hand go up really quickly. She's like, ah, yeah, me. Okay, good. How many people are slightly behind? I'm slightly behind, I have to confess. I got off a little bit when we were gone. How many people are like on life support behind? Anybody here? Okay, nobody on that? All right. Yeah, nobody abandoned it yet, did they? Okay, you can do it. You can catch up with it. You get into Judges. That's good reading. Judges and Samuel. That's good history. A lot of stories there. So that's just fun reading. Try to carve out a time where you can sit down and just read through those. You get Gideon and Samson and a lot of blood and guts in there. So you have some good stories in that. All right, we started something last Sunday night that is connected to the security of the believer that we've been studying on Sunday morning. And it is something that is essential for us because if you were to have somebody that were on the other side of the argument, they would be able to look at you and say, but there are some verses that really sound like they're saying that a person can lose their salvation. And they're right. There are some verses that a believer definitely has to deal with. Now, some of that I will bring into perspective a little bit more next Sunday morning, because on Sunday morning we'll be talking about people who have made a profession, but there's no fruit. And in a Christian's life, or I shouldn't say in a Christian, in a person's life, there are some things that the Scripture tells us will be present if there is a new birth. And if these things are not present, there has not been a birth. And so somebody can claim to be alive, but if there are some indicators that are not there and some that are there, there is no new birth there. And these are things that are very difficult for us to figure out. And on Sunday morning, the title of the message is going to be A Downer on an Up Sunday. It's Palm Sunday, and it should be a real up message, but just the way it works, it's going to be a little bit of a downer because we got to deal with some negative side, the negative side of this thing of the security of the believer. I want to give security to those who should have security. I want those who should not have security to be very insecure. I want them to understand that a false profession is going to damn them, and they need to understand that. And so next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about that, and some of that will be very closely connected with the verses that we've already looked at. Now, before we get into a few more verses tonight, and Lord willing, we'll get through all of them this evening, I'm going to hit some of them pretty quickly. Feel free to ask questions if you have questions after that, but we don't have the opportunity in the schedule to linger on these things. Next Sunday night, Tim Melton will be here. The following week is Easter, so we don't have a Sunday night service. And then we have some missionaries scheduled after that. And so I really need to finish up whatever we're doing with that with this subject this evening. And so let me remind you about a couple of things before we go into these. There are some very specific verses that we need to address, some passages of Scripture. We looked at four of those last week, but we put this up before we looked at that, and that is remember your hermeneutics. And what are your hermeneutics? What's hermeneutics mean? I think I heard it. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. That is that when you think about interpreting a passage of Scripture, it's not every man decides, how am I going to interpret this? There's actually a science of interpretation. Now, when you get into that science, just like every science, there is some disagreement within that, but there is a science of interpretation. And that is that you have some guidelines when you interpret. And the normal people, and there are a lot of abnormal people out there, would say, well, you ask, who is saying it? What are they saying? To whom are they saying it? What was the context? And there's some things that you do that are normal in a science of interpretation. What I particularly want to stress in our hermeneutic as we look at this is that we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. What I mean by that is that we take a passage of Scripture and we don't pull that out and study that without remembering anything else that the Bible says. And so if you take a passage and pull it out and say, okay, this teaches that that angels live among us and we can marry them. No, the rest of the Bible doesn't teach that. So if you have one passage that you're interpreting that from, if we put it in the light of all the Scripture we have, that's not the right interpretation. And so the light of Scripture helps us see clearly in other passages. And remember that we're not the only ones who sometimes look at a passage and say, that's hard to interpret. Peter said that about Paul's writings. He said, some things are hard to interpret. I have difficulty figuring out what Paul's saying sometimes, and so it's not just us. But we always want to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. What does the rest of the Bible say? And especially with progressive revelation, there are some things that are progressively revealed throughout history. We don't know about Jesus Christ and everything he's going to do in Genesis 1. And so we learn that as we go through Scripture. We don't know as much about heaven in David's time as you and I know today. God has revealed more to us. And so there's a lot to the science of interpretation. When you're studying David, you can't take a truth here and impose it there, although it influences how we look at it today. So there's a lot to that. All right, let me put a second thing up here. You always interpret in light of the book as a whole. So you ask, what is this book teaching and to whom is it written? What is the purpose? And this will be important when we get to the book of James. It's important when we get to the book of Hebrews to ask, right, what's the book as a whole? What is the immediate context? What is it dealing with? We're not dealing with passages out of 1 John tonight, but it's obvious when you sit down and you really take the time to study 1 John, he's dealing with people who are saying, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? Or maybe it's somebody who's looking and saying, I don't know if this person is saved. And he gives what we would call some tests of salvation. And so when you read 1 John, you're reading it with that in mind. When you read the Gospels, it is the intent of a Gospel is to present Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be careful about, in a parable, building doctrine on something that was not meant to build doctrine on. We can get examples of doctrine or we can verify doctrine, but we don't build doctrine on parables because parables are not intended to be teaching in that sense. So we find the immediate context. Then, similar to what we started with, we always interpret Scripture in harmony with other Scripture. And so I can't interpret one passage to say one thing and another passage to say another thing. And this is a struggle that our postmodern culture today has. They're able somehow to interpret two things that are opposite and be okay with that. And that's not something the Bible is okay with. Now, we can interpret something in conflict with each other and accept the conflict that we can't reconcile it. For example, I can look at you and say, I have no question whatsoever that God is sovereign. God not only knows who will be saved, but the Bible clearly says that he chooses, that he has predetermined some of that, and that there are people who are clearly elect. I can also tell you without any hesitation that man has the responsibility to make the choice. And the emphasis in the Bible, the preponderance of God's word is you have to make the decision to believe. It is up to you. And when you stand before God, if you don't believe, it's not going to be God's fault. Now, I don't know how to reconcile those. But those are two things that are clearly taught in Scripture. Yet those two things in God's mind make perfect sense. And so while I can't figure out exactly how those work, those are things that are not in disharmony. Those are things that God somehow harmonizes. But when we interpret a difficult or an obscure passage, it's guided, the interpretation is guided by the clear passage. And so when I have these passages that are really hard to interpret, I don't let those be the guide for interpreting passages that are very clear. We looked this morning at some things that are abundantly clear in Scripture as far as how a person is saved and what happens when they're saved. Well, we can't look at those passages and say, well, here's another passage, we're going to throw that out. Because here is a Scripture that is abundantly clear. And so here are some really important principles before we go into some of these passages, because they are difficult. They are things that give us a little bit of cause for disconcerting places and say, I really need to study that and make sure I know what that means. Now, we looked at four passages last week. Matthew 24, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not Sermon on the Mount, but the, what was that, Pastor Stewart? Yeah, the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, which is key, he's dealing with future things. He's not dealing with salvation. He says, those that endure to the end will be saved. And what we learned was, the word saved there was not dealing with the same thing that we think of. We think of it in the sense of salvation from sin. He's probably talking about actually being rescued from destruction. And so you go to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. To me, this is not a passage that indicates that, but there are some that interpret. Here's the branch that doesn't bear fruit. It's broken off, and it's thrown into the fire, and it's burned. And so some would say, well, that's a person who was saved. He's broken off. He doesn't bear fruit, so he lost his salvation. Well, it doesn't really fit the passage at all. And so on that one, it's to me, it's not as difficult to contend with that. Another one that's not real difficult for me when I read through to deal with is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, because Paul says, lest I be a castaway. Well, in that passage, the context is he's clearly talking about a believer standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is a believer, and he's talking about losing rewards. He has no indication that he's talking about loss of salvation. And so again, the context is very important. The fourth one we looked at is from Galatians chapter 5. It says that people are fallen from grace. Now in that passage, he is dealing with the fact that here are people who have been taught two things. They've been taught that you have to have the law or you have grace. And these people have fallen from grace. It doesn't say they ever got there. It doesn't say these people ever accepted grace. This will be a key as we go on in looking at these verses. These are people who have been presented with two options. And the option number one is you can be saved through grace, or the other is you can try to keep the law. And these people have fallen from grace, but we're not sure they ever got there. We don't know that they were ever believers to begin with. And so when you look at that passage, he's talking about the difference between law and grace, not losing your salvation. Now, here's another passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Is that where I told you? Did I say 6? Oh, look at that. Okay. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 6. And of the passages that we deal with, you will find Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and perhaps the passage in Revelation, the most difficult to deal with. And so Hebrews 6, I'm going to take a little bit of extra time and deal with that tonight, because it is one that is difficult for us to figure out, especially if you're doing what we're doing tonight. If you're picking this up and say, I'm going to read starting in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, I could convince you you're going to lose your salvation. But if you will pick the Bible up and read the letter of Hebrews, or the letter to Hebrews, you won't come away with that. And so I can't take the time to read the whole thing and look at it, but when you take this passage and put it in context, you realize, oh, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He is talking to a completely different group of people about something completely different. So let's look into it a little bit and make sure we understand it. Number one, we want to understand this is written to believers, okay? So let's read this with that in mind, and then I'm going to show you why we say that. So Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on, or press on, unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine or of baptisms, or that can be interpreted, the instructions about washing, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is possible, impossible, and that's the idea, in the case of those, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were illuminated, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers or participants of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth vegetation or herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which bears thorns or yields thorns and briars is worthless, it's rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned or ends up being burned. Now, when you read that, you look at that and you think, okay, here's the Lord saying that there are some people who are going to fall away. And when they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And the idea you get is that there are some people who are going to fall away and they're never going to be able to get saved again. Now, I hope at the very outset you listen to that and think, okay, wait a minute. There is nothing else in Scripture that says a man can never get saved again. As a matter of fact, we have illustrations of that both in the Bible and we have illustrations of that in life of people who have rejected the Lord and then have gotten saved toward the end of their life. And so that very generalized statement should say to you, all right, something isn't quite right about my interpretation there, because there's nothing in the rest of Scripture to indicate that. So what are we dealing with here? Well, let's look at this first, the fact that it is written to believers. We have to go back to chapter 5 and pick some things up. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, he's talking about Christ, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a, and what's the next word? He's a babe or a baby. Now, when he's talking about the baby here, is that a believer or a non-believer? This is clearly a believer. And the reason we know that is because when he talks about this, he says in verse 12, for when for a time you ought to be teachers. He wouldn't look at unsaved people and say, you ought to be teaching by now. He's not dealing with their salvation. He is dealing with their spiritual growth. And as you look at verse 12, these people do not need more knowledge. They need to use the knowledge that they have. This is a group of people all the way through Hebrews. And if you know a little bit about Hebrews, maybe you'll remember going through that. There are five times when the writer of Hebrews stops. And as he stops, he says, let me stop and make an application here. And he makes this kind of application. He says, you know, you need to understand that I'm talking to people who ought to be mature believers, and you're not. You ought to be people who have understood how wonderful the death of Christ is, and how wonderful your relationship with Him is, and how you can grow in Him and grow up and be a shining light for other people. And He says, I'm so disappointed in you. You guys should be teachers, but you're not yet. And the problem, when you come to verse 14, strong meat belongs to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The problem is their dullness, not their salvation. He says, you folks are saved, but you're just not growing. You're just not at the point where you're flourishing. You are in a place where you're not doing what you ought to do. And he says, you're not teaching. You haven't picked up the ball and begun to teach. And I will tell you that as a pastor, and many of you have seen this, when you have a Christian who gets to this point where they ought to be leading, they ought to be jumping in and teaching Sunday school, and they ought to be out on Grow, and they ought to be involved in the ministry, and that person stops and sits along the side and just kind of is the spectator, they often fall by the wayside because they're not using what they know. And it's strange how you watch that as a pastor. You watch that with other believers who come and get excited, and then they don't keep growing. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's saying there are some people who are just dull. And as you keep going in this, in chapter 6, verse 1, it's important here, what do we know about the chapter divisions? Anything come to your mind? What's that? They're not inspired. This is an example here. The chapter divisions were put in, I want to say the 300s or the 1300s. There's only 1,000 years difference, so somewhere in there. But they were put in by a guy to help us find our place in the Bible. But when you are reading this, this is one letter. And so here's an example of where you have to be careful. The chapter division doesn't stop the flow of what you're looking at. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, it's a good place for a chapter break, but he says, therefore. So he's not done talking to this group. He's not changing the subject. He's not changing the topic. He's not changing the group to whom he's addressing. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And that idea is pressing on. Let us press on unto maturity. Folks, let's get to some spiritual maturity here. Let's get going so that you can grow up in Christ. And let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, did you catch that? He said, I have to keep going back with you, even though you're a believer, and laying this foundation of Christ. I have to keep coming back and help you understand that you are a believer and what a believer is. I have to keep coming back to that. And folks, it's time to press on to maturity. If you keep going on this in verse 4 and 5, it actually argues for the salvation of these people. Verse 2, he talks, I have to go to the doctrines of baptism or the washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. I have to teach you all about this. And he said, and I'll do that in verse 3. But verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have already tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that say about this group of people? They've been saved. They're enlightened. They have the Holy Ghost. They're partakers. He said these people are believers. And so when we get to that point, we're still looking at a group, and he says, I'm not doubting that you folks are believers. What is their primary problem? They're not growing. They're dull. They're just lacking spiritual maturity. That's the purpose of this entire book. Now, from that point, people take this left turn and say, okay, now he's going to tell them they're going to lose their salvation. No, that's not what he's telling them. When he gets to this point, we know that it is written to believers, and these people are backslidden, but they're regenerate. They're out of fellowship with God, perhaps. But we know that he's already described them as believers, people he looks at and says, you guys ought to be teachers. Now, press on, grow up spiritually, get going, quit going back to this foundation of dead works and having to learn the elementary things. Grow up spiritually. And as he keeps going and talks to them, he says, you folks are a disgrace to the family name. You've actually offended the Father, but you're still in the family. All right, let's go back and let's read that again. And I haven't put a whole lot more in here because we could take a lot of time to look at this. I don't think I even have another slide dealing with this. We're going to make some applications from this passage. But let's go back then and look at verse 5 again. These people have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come. There again is the argument for their salvation. Now, verse 6, he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, what is he saying there? Well, that's a troubling verse. For me to stand up here and say, okay, I got this exactly, I don't know that I can do that. But this is one of those verses that we were talking about where we're really clear up to this point what's going on. But if we interpret it in the context, These people were struggling to grow spiritually. And have you ever dealt with somebody that just isn't growing and they keep coming in and saying, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved. Well, let me go over it again. And we go over, yeah, I did that. I think I'm saved. Okay, good. Are you growing? Well, you know. Are you coming to church? Okay, sometimes. And you start going through, and this person is just dull. They're not growing spiritually. And this person is even susceptible to false teachers. That's what he's talking about here. This person is at the place where they just don't, they're not solid. And as you come to verse 6, he says they fall away. I try to renew them again to repentance. And then he gives an illustration. He says, look, when the earth gets rain and it brings forth herbs, he said it's a blessing to some people, but if it bears thorns, it's one that's cursed. And he said, you folks, act like your ground that has never had rain. You're not bringing forth fruit. But he's not looking at them and saying, I don't think you're saved. He's looking at them and saying, would you please grow up? Would you please move forward in your spiritual life? There's no indication that the writer of Hebrews, whom I think was Paul, I think either Paul wrote it or he dictated it, or he wrote it in concert with somebody, but there's no indication he's looking at them and saying, I think you guys have lost your salvation. There's nothing that indicates that. Just the way he writes, that's not the way he's coming across. But he's clearly coming across, you guys need to grow up spiritually. So let's make some applications. And as I said, we're going to spend a little more time on this one, then we'll move through some of the others. A Christian can get really far from God. These people are described as fallen away. These people really are struggling in their spiritual life. I know Christians like that. I know some people that I think are believers, and I believe that they would be fallen away. They have just allowed themselves to get into such a situation where they're not living for the Lord. There's a good testimony of salvation, but there's no evidence of growth. You could convince me one way or the other as to whether they were ever saved or not, but I could easily describe them to you as fallen away. A Christian can get really far from God. Past religious experiences can have present implications. Everything in the book of Hebrews is meant to help these people move from their past, which was Judaism, to the present. But these people are really struggling with, what do I do with this Judaism that I grew up with? How does my understanding and my allegiance to the law, the Mosaic law, how do I meld that or mesh that with the New Testament grace? How does the priesthood of Christ reconcile with the Aaronic priesthood? These people are really struggling to take their religious background and figure out, how does it fit into what I know now? And your religious experiences can have present implications. You've got to take some time and really figure this out. Here's a third thing. Maturity requires that we press on. It doesn't come automatically. It requires some effort. And when this writer is looking at this group, he says to them, folks, press on. A lot of times we get the idea that if I kind of sit, put things in neutral, show up at church, I'll grow spiritually. That is not true. You sit and just put your life in neutral, I don't know where you'll end up. Perhaps you'll have some people around you who are kind of guiding you and moving you in the right direction, but you've got to press on. You've got to put some effort into this. And then here's a fourth thing. Your decisions will either result in a blessing or a curse. And when you look at that last illustration, there are a lot of ways to take that, but many people think that the purpose of that application was to say, do something with what you have. You've been given the blessing of understanding who Christ is. Now take that and grow with it. Do something with it. And so here you have this passage, and if I want to take it and say, all right, I think I can pull a verse out of there and make a pretty good case for losing your salvation, yeah, you can. Not if you put it in context. Not if you take the time to really read through it and realize that his point is, I've got dull people who need to grow up. That's his point. He's not talking about losing your salvation. All right? A lot more that you could talk about in there, and that's a hard, hard passage. And so sometimes when you want to get specific answers, we have to come to the place and say, you know, I don't really know exactly what that particular thing means. I can give you some good options and tell you what I think, but there are some difficulties in that. Okay, let's move on to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a lot easier because we've laid the groundwork for it. But we have a second passage here in Hebrews chapter 26, or Hebrews chapter 10, that is going to be another difficult passage for us. Chapter 10, and let's actually begin reading at verse 22. Verse 22, and we'll read all the way to verse 31. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some has become, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, let me just ask you before we get to verse 26. Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Yeah, these are believers. He's looking at these people and saying, hold fast your confession. Don't let something shake you. Don't let something cause you to be unsettled. You get to church. You get with believers. Some people have gotten in the habit of not coming, and look what's happened. They've been shaken. And I try to tell people that today. The preaching is important, but church has many components. And among them is simply the fellowship, the encouragement of other believers. And I've always loved that verse. It says, let us provoke one another to love and good works. Being together in church, you ought to provoke each other to do loving things and to do better works. That's one of the purposes of church, the fellowship that does that. And there is meat in that. Now, let's go on to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, now who's the we? It's believers. If believers willfully sin after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Okay, so somebody grabs hold of that verse, and what do they say? If you willfully sin, if you sin based upon, I'm just going to choose to sin, God won't forgive it. Does that reconcile with the rest of Scripture? I hope you say no. Because if that's true, how many of you only sin unwillfully? We're in big, big trouble. Yeah. So from the very start, we look at this and we say, okay, when somebody takes that verse and they say, all right, here's somebody who sins willfully. And even they'll come back and they'll say, perpetually sins willfully. Well, I know people who are in perpetual sin with pornography. And they willfully sin. I know some people who are very willful in some other areas. And they perpetually sin. They're struggling with these areas. They need to overcome them. But they need to deal with that. Does that mean they've lost their salvation? No, not, the Bible doesn't say that. So when he says at the end of verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, there's got to be another meaning. There's got to be something else that he's indicating here. He's not looking at us and saying, okay, I just told you people to hold fast your confession. I just told you to get to church. I just told you to provoke each other to love and good works. But maybe you've lost your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not indicating that at all. Go on to verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour, and that idea of devour is consume the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or how much more severe punishment, suppose ye, he thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood, or counted unclean, the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified. Now, notice that phrase, because he's saying, you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. an unholy thing and hath done despite, you've made it something that's where you've insulted it. You've insulted the Spirit of God. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what's he talking about? Let's look at some specific things here. If we were to go back and look at verses 10, verse 14, and verse 19, it's clear that he's addressing believers and through the rest of what we read. And so when we come to these passages, he's actually dealing with divine retribution for not sticking to biblical truth. False teaching is the idea here. Can some Christians get involved in false teaching? Yeah, they can. And I believe of all people, there will be some Christians who stand before God, and there will be some kind of divine retribution. Now, whether they're saved or lost, if there's a saved man who's been teaching false doctrine, I believe that man's going to have to answer to the Lord for it. And in this, he's saying, you know, God often allows his own people to suffer divine retribution. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. God allowed his people, Israel, often to suffer divine retribution because of their poor choices. And it would seem that what he's saying in this passage is, if you decide that you're going to teach wrong things, if you just turn away from truth, especially the truth about Christ, and you insult the Holy Spirit when he convicts you, you are putting yourself in a place, even as a believer, where you're going to face divine retribution. Now, again, this is a passage where we can't take a lot of time and look at the details, and it's a difficult passage. But there's no reason to interpret this to say you're losing your salvation. There's reason to say that he's teaching something to believers about their choices in relationship to teaching about Christ and listening to the Holy Spirit. All right, I want you to move on. I'm actually going to skip a couple because I want to get to the last one. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm just skipping 2 Peter. I've already hidden a couple in there, but I'm going to skip that one as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll actually deal with this on Wednesday night just a little bit more. And so I'm going to hit some highlights here and then leave it hanging a little bit. Revelation 3:5. This is the message to the church in Sardis. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All right, so if you're one who believes that a person can lose his salvation, what do you say about that verse? Stuart? Okay. This actually is him saying, I won't do it. But if you do believe, what's your argument? How would you argue it? Yeah. This is talking about God blotting people's name out of the book of life. And so somebody's in the book of life, and this verse seems to indicate that once you're in the book of life, that's not permanent because he can blot your name out of the book of life. Boy, that is pretty convincing, isn't it? You start looking at that and you realize this guy has a really good argument. The problem is, number one, you're arguing based upon something that he wasn't arguing. Now, this is not always wrong to do, but it is a weak position of logic. So you're arguing something, and let me put a couple things up here, and it'll probably come together. He says, I will not blot, or I will not erase out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, we always look at what first? What? Who said it? Context? What's going on? So who was it said to? Church at Sardis. All right. If we had more time, we would look at this specific church, and we will on Wednesday night. What was it about this church that made him look at them and say, folks, don't worry. I won't blot your name out. And I'll confess your name before the Father which is in heaven. What is it that made him look at this church and say that? Well, when you get to that church, you're going to find out. This is not something where he is at all dealing with whether or not you'll lose your salvation. This is whether God's going to be on your side because you're on his side. And you can take the time to read through that message to Sardis and you'll see they needed that assurance. They needed that message from the Lord. Hey, look, folks, you're safe. I'm not going to blot your name out. This is not a worry. This is not a concern. You stand first, fast. You overcome. And when you do that, then I'm going to be standing right beside you before my Father and before his angels. I'll be there for you. The fact is that when you look at this, you have an impossibility. It is possible that here's an option. It's possible that he would erase some names out and not confess them before his Father and the angels. That's how somebody would look at it. But as I told you, my real problem with that is that's not at all what he's hinting at. I mean, not even close. If you'll take the time to read it, that's not the purpose of what he's saying. So you're really twisting it to come up with that. This is actually a promise that's in the affirmative, using a double negative. But is it a threat? No, it's not a threat. He's not threatening people and saying, if you don't, I'll blot you out. No, he is saying this with a double negative. I will never, never blot your name out. It's an emphatic, don't worry about this. It's actually a passage almost arguing for the security of the believer. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have to fear what's going to take place in your life. Because I will never do that. And I think this is a good illustration of how we have to be very cautious when we see a truth and then somebody comes along and starts teaching something where we say, you know, that doesn't square with what I'm reading in the rest of Scripture, but boy, that verse seems to say that. Always be careful. Say, okay, I'm going to have to really study this a little bit more. I'm going to have to make sure that I get the information. And as we come to that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, I'll give you a little hint. Who wrote Revelation? Well, John did. Who wrote 1 John? John. And what was John writing about? The security of the believer. He's not writing this with any intent to cause people to question their salvation. This is the wrong author to attribute that to. He's the one who says, no man will pluck them out of the Father's hand. Wrong author to try to attribute him saying, you're going to lose your salvation. And when we come to that in our study in Sardis, you're going to see a few more things where this is actually something where he says, I don't think you have anything to worry about. John actually mentions the Book of Life several times, and it's mentioned two other times in the Bible, and we'll look at those when we get to this church at Sardis. But here's the point. When you look at these passages, I understand that there are going to be people who are going to look at you and say, all right, there are some passages that are really troubling. And there are. But I think when we come to next Sunday morning, you're going to see there's always this question. If somebody's not living for the Lord, the question is, has that person really trusted Christ as Savior? It's not a loss of salvation. It is the fact that that person has never had it. And sometimes we're going to come down on that side of things where somebody else might say he lost his salvation. I would look at you and say he never had it. Because scripturally we can back that up, but we can't back up in any sense that a person loses his salvation. Okay, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll tie some of these things up Sunday morning. And then if you have any questions, please feel free to let me know. Let's go ahead and pray and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, and again, we thank you for the time that we can study and we can enjoy fellowshipping together. I pray that you'll bless our efforts as a church family, and Lord, I pray that that hedge that you put about Job would be about us. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.